In our study of the Epistle to the Hebrews last week, we looked specifically at chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, though we did not finish verse 6. It bears repeating that this letter was written to Jewish Christians who were being pressured to turn back from following Jesus. It does this by reasoning from the Old Testament to show how Jesus gives substance to the Old Testament shadows, that he was the reality to which the Old Testament types pointed. We saw that with David, for instance, today. And that he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies about God's Messiah. To resist the taunts of their unbelieving Jewish neighbors and friends and family, they needed to understand the supremacy of Jesus. The letter also includes many sections where the author uses various warnings and encouragements for his hearers to persevere. He begins the letter by asserting that Jesus is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. He then quotes the Old Testament to show Christ's supremacy over the angels, even in his human nature. And after showing that the Father's eternally begotten Son took on a true human nature, in the last five verses of chapter 2, he explained why that was good and necessary. God the Son partook of a human nature so he could die to destroy the devil and deliver God's chosen ones. And he was made like his brothers in every respect so he could be God's merciful and faithful High Priest, both to atone for the sins of God's people and to help them when tempted. As a faithful High Priest, he sacrificed not an animal, but himself, a true human for his human brethren. In chapter 3, the theme of faithfulness to God was extended to Christ's role as a faithful apostle. One who was sent by God, that's what apostle means, as his representative. That's what we looked at last week. Hebrews takes an Old Testament passage where God proclaims that Moses was faithful in all God's house to show how Jesus deserves more honor than even Moses, the greatest and most revered person God had sent to his people prior to Christ. And we saw that in the New Testament reading, or not the New Testament, the Gospel reading today. The Pharisees, we know Moses was sent by God. Well, how'd you know? Because he did a lot of signs and so forth and so on. And Jesus just had just healed a blind man, Well, anyway, in the comparison to Moses, the author of Hebrews labels the people of God as predestined for salvation, those people that are predestined for salvation as God's house. That metaphor is used for God's elect by Paul and by Peter as well. So I'll read once again those first six verses before we go on. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And it's that last phrase that that we'll start with today. You see, Hebrews gives Moses rightful honor as having been sent by God and having been faithful in his mission. But Jesus was the one who built the house that included Moses. Jesus was the owner of the house that Moses was a servant in. We saw that Moses even testified to the things that were to be spoken later concerning Jesus. We, as God's house, are utterly dependent on God, the builder. And so, may the Lord be with each of you.
And also with you.
Thank you. Father, for your name's sake, grant that your Holy Spirit would plainly present to our minds what the Lord Jesus has for us today and help us to apply it. Illumine us. Given, even as he has inspired scripture without error, also keep us from misreading or misunderstanding or misapplying it. And all God's children reply,
Amen.
Amen. Well, the last half of Hebrews 3:6 begins a lengthy warning that stretches to the end of chapter 4, where it returns to the subject of Jesus as the great high priest. Within that nearly two chapter warning, Hebrews gives an inspired application of the last five verses of Psalm 95, which we just happened to have sung last week. We also read some of the background of those five verses from Exodus 17, and we'll repeat that today. So this week, and Lord willing next week, we have a lot of scripture to read so that we can better understand what Hebrews is warning us about. In fact, I would guess about 90% of this sermon will be the reading of those scriptures. But first, notice how Hebrews approaches it in verse 6. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Our perseverance in the faith to the end is something we are to put our utmost effort into. But for true members of God's household, their perseverance is assured because God himself preserves them. The Father has chosen them for glory before all creation. The incarnate Son has redeemed them for his own, reconciled them with God, and granted them eternal life, not temporary eternal life. The Holy Spirit lives within them as a guarantee of their eternal inheritance. They are God's workmanship, built into a dwelling place for him with no possibility that even one of his living stones would be missing. So when Hebrews warns Christians about drifting away or backsliding or hardening their hearts, it's all a part of the Holy Spirit's work to preserve us. The true Christian takes seriously the warnings and holds fast their confidence and their boasting in their hope. The Christian has a glorious Savior, a glorious redemption, and a glorious eternal future. And all of that thrills our souls. There is an active resting, not in our merit, but in the love and grace of our faithful God. But we often need encouragements, examples, exhortations, even warnings to persevere. The Lord uses a variety of means to that end. The Holy Spirit powerfully employs Scripture for that purpose. So Hebrews 3, verses 7 and 8 read, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness," etc. It goes on, as I said, for nearly two chapters. Okay. In verses, we'll just take a peek at a couple of them. In verses 12 through 14, it says, the Holy Spirit says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Sound familiar? Almost sounds like I repeated myself from back in verse 6, but it's not. That was in verse 14. Chapter 4 continues in the same vein. And we won't read any from that right now. But the majority of Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 uses the last five verses of the 95th Psalm that warn against... Oh, they were warning way back then too. It was warning against following the example of the rebellious Israelites who were not allowed to live in the promised land. Out of the many possible examples that could have been used, two are mentioned specifically. In fact, in what I just read, he referred to them. It's in verses in verse 7 and 8. The two mentioned specifically, first, they're grumbling about a lack of water. And second, their disobedience of God's command to go into the promised land and conquer it. The account of the first, which we read last week and we'll repeat again today, is Exodus 17, 1 through 7. This takes place a little over 2 months from when they left Egypt. So it should have been fresh in their minds. All the congregation, this is verse 1 now, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin. It's not meaning transgression, I don't think, but anyway, it's not Zin. Okay, it's Sin with an S. It's not Zin with a Z, which is a different place, which actually we'll read about before long. So they moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, however you say that. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you..." Now, you understand that what's written isn't all that was said and all that went on and all of that, okay? We don't need to really speculate on that, but we just know that there's a lot else, because just from the way Moses responds, you realize there's a lot more going on there and what they've said. So therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Okay, now verse 3. "But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" Now notice how they were not trusting Yahweh, nor gratefully attributing to him their release from slavery, nor remembering Yahweh's miracles, nor Were they honoring Moses, his appointed apostle? Verse 4. So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah, which comes from the word testing, and Meribah, which comes from the word, I think it's rib, means quarreling. Because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Note that those who were stirring up dissent and dissatisfaction, however many that was, were not bringing their concerns to God, but only lashing out at Moses. What did Moses do? He immediately went to prayer, didn't he? Called on the Lord. But those people know. But they were in some dire straits. No water, and they were out in the wilderness. This local congregation has been in a season of testing, haven't we? And it continues. How are we doing? Are we diligently in prayer to the Lord, who has so often displayed his loving provision to us? Are we thanking him as we deliberately bring to mind his faithfulness to us in the past? That was what Robert did for us. When was that? That tree decorating time, right? At the caroling. Just bringing up some of the things in the past of just this congregation, and we've got a whole written history through the centuries of what God has done with his people. And of course we have the scriptures infallibly written to inform us. So we have so much to be thankful for. Well, they weren't. Now, that's the first example. That was at where Moses called it Meribah and Massah. The second example, to which Psalm 95 and then also Hebrews uses, comes about a year later, when the people had come to the southern border of the promised land. Yippee, yippee, this is where we're going, right? The account is in Numbers 13, 1 through 14, 45. So you can tell that's going to be pretty much take us to the end of today's time together. So if you can follow along there, it might help. So when I stumble over words, you'll know what they really were. Numbers 13, 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." So Moses sent them out from the wilderness of Paran. Now they're on the southern border of what we call Israel now. They've gone through the wilderness now and taken a route up there. And the reason it's a year later isn't because it took a year to get there. They spent nearly a year at Mount Sinai, where they got the Ten Commandments and all the laws and the rules, and they built, according to Moses' specification, the tabernacle. So a lot took place during that time. It was kind of a really neat time. But anyway, where did I leave off? To the heads of... Okay. So then the whole list of names is given and who they are and all of that. Of course, one of them was Caleb and one was Joshua. But in verse 17, we'll skip down to there. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country." So that means they would be going up the spying, like through where Jerusalem is and all the way up. So they're starting down near, south of the Dead Sea and going all the way up almost to where Lebanon and Syria are now. "And see what the land is," verse 18. "And whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many," got to make some plans here, okay? 19, "and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season for the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin, with a Z, to Rehob, near Libo Hamath. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. Now Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. And the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there." They were significantly taller than the Israelites. Verse 29, "The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses. Now, notice, that was verse 30. He quieted the people. So, you see, other things are going on there. You can hear him, just about hear him gasping and saying, you know, about these tall people that are in the fortified cities. And, oh, boy, what are we doing? What get into now, you know? But at any rate, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." As if the Egyptian army wasn't also stronger than they were before God drowned them. Eh? So, verse 32, "So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, giants, okay? And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them.'" course, they were grossly exaggerating the size of the people and their fortifications. More importantly, they were not trusting the Lord's promise to fight for them. And of course, you see all of that. It's pretty obvious to us from our vantage point, being able to look at them and not see ourselves in the mirror, you see. Chapter 14. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Well, not every person. Okay, and you understand, we take the Bible as infallible, that inerrant, you see, doesn't... It's a way of saying, you know, it's just like, I remember Sproul giving the example. When you read in the newspaper, the whole town came out to watch the parade or whatever. It doesn't mean there wasn't somebody sitting in their house watching television or something. You know, it means a whole bunch of them. In fact, so many that you might think that the whole, you know, this involved everybody now. So the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us." We could eat them up. "Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." So it wasn't everybody, was it? But it was a lot of them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It's because the Lord was not able to bring his people into the land that he swore to give to them, and that he has killed them in the wilderness.' And now," Moses praying to the Lord, "still, please let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, none of them shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. Now, if we stopped right there, you'd say, oh boy, we found an error, didn't we? Oh, no. Keep reading. 24. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. By the way, he defeated the sons of Anak about 45 years later and settled in their region. Caleb would have been, what, maybe 85 at that time? Yeah. Verse 25. Now since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow. This is still the Lord speaking to Moses now. Turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell. Don't stop there, see? Except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But tell them, but your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years. And shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness, they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. Quite a warning, huh? For us. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land. The men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you. lest you be struck down before your enemies. Remember, the Lord had told Moses already, turn around, you got these guys up right up here, and you don't want to be going up there right now. So turn away. Well, so he says to the guys that are trying to go up there, he says, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. If the Lord permits, next week we'll look at how these two historical examples, the one about the water thirsting and one about not entering Canaan, refusing actually to enter, we'll see how those examples of disobedience are used in Psalm 95 and Hebrews as warnings. The Holy Spirit is still warning today, saying, don't be like that. Why? Because we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Amen. We are so very weak, Lord, but you are our almighty God. Lead on, O King Eternal. And all God's household replies, Amen. Amen.